Part four of our Genesis study. We ended up chapter 2 last week, and if you remember, we have Adam and his wife standing in the garden naked. And they're standing there, and neither of them are ashamed. And that, unfortunately, is about to change. But before we change all that, we're going to delve back into chapter 2 and some of the things that we covered, but things that we really didn't talk about, especially some of those things in chapter 2 and things that I made mention of last week that we were going to take a few minutes and cover. So that's going to take part of our time this evening, because before we move on, there's elements of things mentioned along the way here that are important that we talk about. Because what God created, by the time He got done with His 6 days of creation and sat back in His easy chair and looked at what He had done, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So He looked at what He had done and deemed it to be excellent and perfect. And what you're looking at, in essence, is paradise, or heaven, as is popular as far as the term would go. Of course, when we think of heaven, or going to heaven, we always think about zooming through outer space and living somewhere among the celestial, up in the outer space somewhere. Of course, that's where heaven is located now, in the third heaven. That's where the throne of God is. This earth has been deluged by sin, and of course the first heaven, which surrounds it, has the same condition. The second heaven, which is where the stars and all that are, is also in the very same condition. It's full of sin. And that, of course, if you take your telescope and go out at night, you can see all kinds of things going on out there. And there's supernova and collisions of planets and asteroids and who knows all what's going on. But my guess is that the violence that happens out there in the universe is not how God intended it to be. So their sin has entered in and done its work. Well, so before we move on out of chapter 1 and 2, I want to take a look at some of the things that were said along the way and realize what it is that has been said. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have a garden that is planted here on earth. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, here is a type of Jerusalem, basically during the time of the future millennial kingdom. If you want to look at it, is like a paradise or a type of the kingdom, where there is, it's a place where God resides, and a place that's ruled by God, a place where there is no sin. And it's a place of perfection. And there's a lot of parallels between what God had created and what is going to be at the time when God defeats the forces of evil. And of course, there's going to be the 1,000-year period of Christ's reign here on earth before God eventually recreates heaven and earth. And God the Father Himself comes and rules and is with men here in what is known as the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven along with the throne of God here on earth. But you see in Revelation chapter 2, the parallels. We saw in Genesis in the garden the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Eventually that same paradise is going to be returned with the kingdom of God. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life," which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The wording even in Revelation is interesting when you compare it to that which is in Genesis and that which happens in the creation account and the account of the fall of man. To him that overcomes, and when we read in chapter 3 about the temptation of the woman and the temptation of the man, and we're going to get to that this evening. Really, it's an overcoming of not only temptation, but an overcoming of covetousness, an overcoming of the desire to be one's own God, an overcoming of the desire to do away with a creator, and a desire to deny the fact that there is a God that is greater than us. A desire to think that we were a product of random evolution, for instance, evolved, and that we have evolved from natural selection, and that we're still evolving and still improving, and that we can improve ourselves, and we can make ourselves into some higher form of life if only we can learn to improve ourselves. It all comes down to what we do, not what a creator has done or not what a creator has in store for us. To him that overcometh all these desires and all these things, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, of course, as we'll find out in chapter 3, the tree of life is representative, both literally and figuratively, of the giving from God to man of eternal life, which is not revocable. It's an irrevocable gift from God of eternal life. So, is that without going into the doctrinal implications of all that? Meanwhile, here we have there in the kingdom, the yet to come kingdom, the irrevocable gift given to those who overcome a number of things. But meanwhile, the garden also is synonymous with the that same city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. One must have the right to enter into the kingdom and partake of eternal life. If you look at Revelation chapter 22 in verse 14, of course that's the other end of the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that's of course the will of God, that they may have right to the tree of life, or the right to eternal life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, if you were to insert that into the book of Genesis, blessed are they that do the will of God, or do what God has told us to do, that they may have the right to stay in the garden, not be kicked out of the garden. Blessed are they that know how to obtain eternal life by grace through faith, so that they may have eternal life. It all depends upon, of course, dispensationally, where you are in the Bible, doesn't it, Mike? But it all has to do with entering into paradise. The gates of the city represent the New Jerusalem, which is paradise. And the garden in Genesis represents God's created paradise here on earth. both of them, of course, being here on earth. Now you have a river. If you look at Genesis 2:10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. Well, this river, it's a type of what is the water of life. Well, you all know, as you sit there, well, I see two people with a drink here. I have my customary Diet Coke, and tonight I have some coffee in a thermal cup. All those products of water. And without water, how long would each of us be alive physically? Not too long. Yeah, I think a person can last maybe 5-7 days without water, and then you're pretty much toast at that point. But spiritually, there's also the water of life. The water of life in a spiritual body, the water replaces the blood, and there's a very spiritual element to the water of life in the kingdom setting. So you have this spiritual element, this physical element, flowing through the garden, which is the kingdom, there in Genesis. You also have this same thing in the book of Revelation, which is the obvious kingdom of God, the restored paradise. Also, in Revelation 22, you see the presence of God, which we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. That's something we haven't quite seen yet. All we've seen is creation and God pronouncing things good and God putting the man in the garden and God doing this, God doing that. But we haven't seen the interaction between God and man yet. But we're going to before long. We have in Revelation chapter 22, we see the curse lifted. We haven't seen the curse introduced yet, the curse of sin. You know, we wake up every morning. This is what 2013 now. We wake up every morning, and although you might not think about it, because you've lived with it all your life, this world's under a curse of sin. It just seems normal, doesn't it? Because, you know, you get kind of used to it after a while, I suppose. But the world's under a curse of sin, and you're under the curse of sin. The heavens are under a curse of sin. Everything's under a curse of sin. And you sort of get used to it, and you don't think about it all the time. You don't think about how things should be as compared to how things are. But the reality of it is things are not as they should be. And no matter what you're doing, you're not doing them as God originally intended them to be done. That's just the fact of the matter. Things don't operate as God intended them to operate. Before I came to church this evening, I had some leftovers from last night. It was my daughter's birthday, so we went to the Mexican restaurant, and I had, some kind of dish with pork in it. And that's one thing God never intended us to do, was eat meat. And He never intended animals to eat meat either. But I enjoyed it, I got to admit. But He never intended us to eat those things. He never intended the animals to eat those things. He intended us to live in His presence. And as I look around, I can't find Him anywhere. I know His Spirit's within me, but I don't see Him. I can talk to Him, but He doesn't answer me back. I can't hear Him verbally. So the presence of God is not here. There's signs of sin everywhere. Things are not as they should be. But in the kingdom, in Revelation chapter 22, you see the parallels, the types that are present in the garden. If you read in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. So here you have the river that's in the garden. Here's the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And so God in the garden put every tree that was, that bore fruit and was good for eating and everything. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse. Well, there wasn't a curse in the garden at the time, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Well, of course, that was the original intent. That the servants of, you know, that man would serve God by obeying God, and we'll see that that should not have been a big deal. And they shall see his face. Well, we'll see that at one time they were able to see God, or at least see his presence, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Well, I don't know if it was at that time, and I have my doubts as to whether it was. But at the time of the kingdom in Revelation 22, those who partake of eternal life, of course, God's name will be written in our foreheads. But we've talked about things like the mark of Cain and things such as that. So there's going to be a mark of God on those who are his. But meanwhile, without the curse of sin, it's funny that there's an inherent distrust of those people that you don't know, for instance, of strangers. You know, you go somewhere that you've never been before, and people who aren't like you, for instance, people who look different than you do. There's an inherent distrust, and then you go out in the woods and you walk around. You expect to see all kinds of animals, but you know what? You don't see any. And you know there's deer that live there, and you know there's squirrels that live there, and you know there's little bunny rabbits and everything. And but you don't see any. And the reason is because they don't trust you either. And they all hide from you, and they do a pretty good job of it. You know, the raccoons all hide, and the possums all hide, and that's because they have fear of you, and for good reason, because you know men are wanting to kill them to have something to eat, and they don't trust you either. But that is not the way it was supposed to be. But men are enmity with one another. You know, just today on the news, there's guys over there trying to, take over a oil facility in Algeria. Is that where it's at? Or somewhere over there. And, you know, there are people always fighting over something or another, aren't they? Animals fight over things. You know, we have dogs, and they'll growl at each other over a bowl of food. And the cats swipe at the dogs, the cats growl at each other. And, you know, these are animals that live with one another. The cats will try to go kill mice and birds and squirrels and things. You know, this is not the kingdom we're living in. I guarantee you that. But in Genesis 1:29, the way things are supposed to be, God said, of course, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth. Of all the earth, and every tree which is in the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and it shall be for to you for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. So my cats and my dogs and the bears and the lions and the tigers and all those animals like that, they should be eating hay and grass and apples and all kinds of things like that, and should be happy with it. And there should be plenty of those things to go around. But that's just not the way it is. But, you know, there's prophetic verses in your Bible all about the time of the kingdom and the coming kingdom. And, you know, we did our study in Isaiah some time ago and looked at these verses. And some of these are rather famous verses. Of course, about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, you know, the lion laying down with the lamb and all that. And it's hard to imagine that. It truly is hard to imagine that ever happened, of course. But that's exactly what's going to happen at one time, or, you know, out in the future. That's what happened then. That's the way the garden was, as God brought all the animals to Adam and had him name them. They all lived peacefully together. You know, God could bring the lion to Adam, and the lion didn't want to eat the man. And God could bring the cow to Adam, and Adam didn't want to kill the cow to have some prime rib. So things were much different. Well, things will be different again. Here in Isaiah chapter 11, this is, of course, prophetically about the time of the kingdom. Now, we know that this is... In these prophecies, there's only... there's limited knowledge, and we learn more through progressive revelation. The book of Revelation makes it clear that there's going to be a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign, and then there's going to be, after that, the recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. There's times in Old Testament prophecy where those things aren't especially made clear. So, during the time of the thousand-year millennial reign, will there be death? Yes, there will be. Will people be able to die? Yes, there will be. People will be able to die. Not everybody during that time is on this earth is going to be have eternal life or immortality. There will be those among the nations that will not have eternal life, only those who are living in the kingdom. And we'll see in a chapter or two in the book of Genesis a similar situation as it will be in the millennial kingdom. So you'll have something to compare it to. But here in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, here you have the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, of course that being a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that being a snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it sounds pretty idyllic, doesn't it? And you know, sounds like a nice place to live, and a very good a good situation. Now, there's the picture of the kingdom as prophesied by Isaiah. Well, that was the situation back there in the garden in Genesis also. Another thing that we're going to find in Genesis, in the world, especially before the flood, I believe that Adam lived 930 years. I may have that wrong. He was 930 or 950 years. One of those two. Methuselah beat him. Methuselah was 969 years when he died. But I believe it was either 930 or 950 years that Adam lived. There's a lot of people lived a long time back then. And all of them, it was all before the flood. We'll talk about that further, but lifespans were of a great long time back then. And Isaiah talks about that. And during that thousand-year millennial reign, the lifespan of people will also be increased greatly. Now, again, this speaks to the fact that people will be able to die. Death will not be... there will still be death, but lifespans will be increased greatly. There should be no more... This is Isaiah 65:20, by the way. There shall be no more than an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So you see the great increase in lifespan and so on and so forth. Well, that's not really what I'm going to speak about this evening. I just wanted to make the point that there's a great parallel, and that the garden is really a type of a paradise. And it's a type of what we're going to find, especially during the time of the millennial kingdom, that time between what's called the time of the tribulation and then the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:9.
Heaven will literally be brought down to earth. The symbolisms when they're in heaven, would have the same meaning after it comes to earth as it did in heaven. All those things that come down will have the same meanings.
Yes.
So the river flowing out of the throne in heaven is the living water in heaven, like it would be living water on earth.
You are correct. Yeah. The like I say, in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the kingdom are not necessarily complete, and you need to have knowledge of New Testament prophecy in order to be able to separate out what you're looking at, because the New Testament adds to and clarifies what all is going to happen. That's why so many people don't believe that there's going to be a millennium, because of the Old Testament. It doesn't really, in all cases, separate the two periods, the thousand-year reign, and then what's the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is the new heaven and the new earth. But the two are separate, and during the thousand-year reign, there's going to be the reign of Christ in Jerusalem. There's going to be people on the earth. There's going to be the throne of Christ. There's going to be a kingdom. And in order to enter into the kingdom, there'll be those who have the right to enter into the kingdom. There'll be those outside of the kingdom. And you know, in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to earn the right to enter into the kingdom. You have to earn, or you know, not everybody will be able to enter into the kingdom. In other words, that's where you get the infant of 100, you know, of 100 years old. That's where you get an old man that fulfills his days. But there's also the sinner of 100 years old shall be accursed. So you have sinners also living in the world. So you know the world is not in a state of sinlessness at that time. You know, the whole world has not been recreated by God. There's still the curse of sin in the world. It's just there's this garden now. It's called Jerusalem, and Christ is ruling and reigning over the whole world, but remember how? With a rod of iron. It's not a happy reign necessarily, it's with a rod of iron. And it's more of a authoritarian rule than the world's glad to see him. You and I will be glad to see him, but the rest of the world not the church won't be so happy about it. Everybody follow what I'm saying. Because
they'll be operating by sight, because they'll see him, right? Well, we're operating by faith today. We don't see him.
Yeah, when the Lord comes, when the Lord comes to rule and reign this earth, there, you know, even after what's the time of the tribulation, there will be people who survive that time. There will be people who will survive that time, and the Lord will come to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, which means it will be an authoritarian rule. He will force them into submission. These are going to be the same people who did not want to submit to His will. He will force them to submit. God will, which is Christ. And He will force peace upon the earth. It will be a forced peace for 1,000 years. And His headquarters will be Jerusalem. Now, the saints will be with Him. The angels also will be with Him. Will we have a job to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. And will we have eternal life at that point? Absolutely. But there's going to be plenty in the world who are, even though Christ is present on the earth, will only submit because He is present and will never change. Remember what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan is going to be released for a short time and will go out to see the nations, and the nations will rebel. And that final rebellion will be put down. And then God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem that's reserved in heaven will come down out of heaven, and there'll be no more rebellion, there'll be no more unbelievers, there'll be no more curse, there'll be no more sin. So there's a 1,000-year period. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get this business of a 1,000-year trial period for everybody. But that's not the case. There's 1,000 years where there are people, survivors from the time of tribulation. So as we get into the book of Genesis, you'll see very much how the 1,000-year millennial reign looks very much like what the old world looked like. Especially after the time of Cain and Abel. So we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. But meanwhile, so we'll get more into that as we get to it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. See, all these things happened in the past, and we can learn a great deal from them about what's going to go on in the future. And those who don't believe in a millennial kingdom and all the things that I say are going to be there have not studied the Bible and do not understand what went on in the past. If you understand what went on in the past, you'll understand what is going to go on in the future. So you study the past and you'll understand what's going to happen. The business of the lifespans being increased, for instance, as they were in the past. Well, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 through 21. Here's Moses speaking the word of God to the people of Israel. And he's basically saying, you know, keep the commandments and do what God says and all that, and everything's going to be great. If you don't do that, things aren't going to be so well. But he says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 3, when Satan comes along and talks to the woman, is just that exact same thing. That she was deceived, she turned aside to serve another god, which was both Satan and herself. So there's the warning right there. Don't be deceived. Don't turn aside from God. Don't go to serve another god. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a tree stump or yourself. It doesn't matter. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. So here's the curse that came upon the earth. That it didn't bear the fruit, it didn't bear everything that it should have been bearing, the land didn't bear. Lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you, they'll end up getting kicked out of the garden, which is where all the good stuff is. Wherefore shall ye lay up all these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and when thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house, upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. That your days might be multiplied as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, that's an interesting thing. And it's probably more interesting than you're really entirely aware of. If you notice, let me turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And the fact of the matter is that God's not just talking to anybody here. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, as you know, when he's dealing with the woman and the man, and it comes right down to it. In chapter 3, I mean, since everybody knows the story, I'm not going to give away the plot. You know that they eat the fruit and they get kicked out of the garden. Well, the man and the woman are the first to be created, and they have direct dealings with God. I mean, they're not somewhere down the line that they've never known God. And it's just, you know, gee, we heard about him somewhere, but we never knew him. They knew God directly, and yet they disobeyed him. He told them to do something, and they directly disobeyed him, and they suffered the consequences. Well, here in Deuteronomy, what we just read, God says, take heed to yourselves and do these things, that your days may be multiplied, just like the days of heaven upon earth. And who is he talking to? Well, look at the beginning of the chapter. And it says, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. He says, and know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arms, and his miracles, and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, and unto their horses, and unto their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea overflow them, as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness, unto ye came unto this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all the substance that was their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. In other words, they were first party participants. They were there. They didn't hear about it. They weren't next door. They weren't asleep. They were there. They watched the whole thing. And God says, don't be deceived that your days can be multiplied just as at the time of when heaven was on earth. And when we read it in Genesis, that went on for a long time. All the way up until God says, you know, I'm sick of all this. I'm going to flood the whole earth. I mean, a long time. Everybody was living hundreds of years up until the time when Noah closed the door. Do you realize that? The days of heaven on earth lasted for a long time. Paul, your apostle, talks about those times in Romans chapter 1. He says, because that when they knew God, and we'll come back to Paul, I guarantee you, but in chapter 1, verse 21, he says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And a lot of other things happened too. But there was a time when man knew God. Didn't just hear about him, wasn't just taught about him. They knew God. There was a time of heaven on earth. And it lasted more than just a few days or more than just a few months. It more than just the time when Adam and Eve were in the garden. So we can know about what happened back then and what the conditions of things were back then. And in the book of Genesis then, things happened, and so we can know about what's going to happen because of what did happen. So that's an advantage that we have. We can learn from the Bible and learn about God's plan. So that's what I have to say about what we've already taken a look at for the most part. Now, as we enter into chapter 3, here we have the chapter where Satan deceives man. Now, you know that at this point, God's command is very simple. It's not a hard gospel. It's not a hard command to follow. And you would have thought that Adam and Eve couldn't possibly screw it up. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, I'll remind you that out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you have all trees that were good for fruit, pear trees, nut trees, apple trees, orange trees, and then in the midst of the garden you have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, what do we know about Adam's communication skills?
Not good.
Not good. he gets an F on communication skills. Because what do we know about Adam and Eve as far as how Eve got the word of what God had told Adam to do? Did God tell the woman the message? As far as we know. No. Eve had not yet been created when God told him this. You see, it's later on in chapter 2. See, that's verse 16 and 17. And then verse 18, God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a woman." And then verse 21, he makes Adam fall asleep. And verse 22, makes a woman. So Adam was all alone in the world when God said, "This is the instruction, Adam." So Adam had the responsibility for teaching this to the woman. So when Paul says sin entered by one man, is Paul right or is Paul wrong? Because who took the first bite? The woman took the first bite.
But who didn't instruct her?
But who failed to instruct her?
And if he and you were there, we'd probably done the same thing.
That's why they say here, the man is always wrong.
Well, you know, it's the man's always wrong.
It's the man, knowing that Satan was addressing his wife when she should have, the serpent should have addressed Adam. He went to the woman, and Adam should have stepped in and took that conversation over, but he didn't. He let his wife.
Well, as far as we know, the man wasn't anywhere around when the woman was approached by the serpent. But be that as it may, she should have been better instructed.
Right.
Now, the reason it's Adam's fault is, for instance, what the Bible says now, if a righteous man, if you see a righteous man sinning and don't say anything, of course the righteous man is at fault, but who else is at fault?
You.
If you see a righteous man sinning and you say something and he continues to sin, who's at fault?
Him.
If you see a righteous man sinning and he corrects his ways, then he's fine, you're fine. So Adam didn't do his job. He failed in communicating God's instruction. By one man, sin entered. He did not teach the woman. What happened was, because of his poor teaching, Satan is able to do what Paul warns about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, or chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that are called, that have called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, in this case, Satan's about to pervert the gospel of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'll remind you that God commanded and said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." So, Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. So it's a positive statement. He's not starting off with, God didn't say that. He says, yes, God said this. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, is that what God said?
He got it backwards. God said they could eat of every tree except.
Well,
tree. He changed the word God,
right? He questioned it.
He adds to it. He takes away from it.
Notice the wording and how slick it is. If I say, Thurman, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That would, you could say, okay, did he mean I shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? But if I ask it as a question, yes, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Then
that's confusing.
Then it says, did God say you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, are there some trees that you shouldn't eat of, or are there some trees that you can eat of? It's a question designed to create confusion in the mind of the person being asked. Because it can have multiple meanings to whoever is being asked to. I can ask that question to a dozen different people and get different answer from every person that's asked to. And unless the person knows what the command of God is, then that person is in trouble. And so, obviously, this woman hadn't studied, as we're commanded to do, and she's not prepared. Adam had not prepared her to be beguiled, to be quizzed in such a way, to be asked about the commands of God in a way that would confuse her. And so the woman says unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Is that a true statement? It is a true statement. They may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she knows that much. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Is that a true statement?
No.
What is not true about that?
He didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. They couldn't eat of it.
That's right. He did not say anything about touching it. So she's confused about what God has said. He's confused about what God has said. So now in her mind, if I touch the fruit, I die. Isn't that right? Now, before we go on, what is it that God did command, and what could they have done at any time? Did you catch that by any chance? In God's command to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, did you catch what God said that they could do that they did not do? Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So what is it that they never did that they could have done?
Confess their sin if they ate the tree and ask for forgiveness?
No, but before they ever ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what could they have done?
Could have quoted God's word to them.
No. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat.
I guess they could have went out there and cut it down.
They could have looked at it and maybe saw what the fruit was that it had on it.
You're still missing it.
No.
Well, if they cut it down, there wouldn't be no fruit on it.
Nobody online is getting it either. At any time, they could have eaten the tree of life. You're exactly right.
So when they ate and they sinned, at that point, they could go back and eat from the tree of life?
Yeah, because they were still in the garden.
You'll see, not this week, but next, yeah. They could have at any time partaken of the tree of life. God planted the tree of life in the garden and said you can eat freely of any tree, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only tree that was banned. So they could have eaten from the tree of life at any time. But they never did.
So they got kicked out, and then they put the cherubs there to make sure they stayed out so they couldn't live forever.
So they could have had eternal life at any time. They could have trusted God and gained eternal life at any time. So, and here's what you have to assume. They knew that it was the tree of eternal life, the tree of life. That God said, "Here's all the trees: tree of eternal life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of any trees, just don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die."
But after the eight, would they have been blind to the tree of life then?
Didn't matter, because God's going to prevent them from eating of the tree of life after they sin. They're not going to gain eternal life in a state of sinfulness. They have to be in a sinless condition in order to gain eternal life.
That's good for all of us.
And that. So in a sinless, perfect condition, they could gain eternal life at any time. They were free to partake of eternal life in a sinless, perfect condition. Once that then is passed, that opportunity is gone, and you will see that. So let's get back to where we are, lest we go way over in time. We're getting ahead of our story. So Eve looks at the serpent and says, of the tree, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she thinks if you eat of it or you touch it, you're going to die. There's a penalty for that. Now, So here comes the one, and she's tempted. And she's tempted by which covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. And the temptation is, Satan says, you can be a god. You can know what God knows. God's holding back on you. He's keeping you stupid. So you're not going to die. All you have to do is eat this fruit and you will be a god. And so in Genesis 3:4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the temptation is just that. You'll be as God. Now remember what the temptation for Satan was. Why did Satan sin?
He wanted to be like God.
He wanted to be as God. Knew he couldn't replace God, Isaiah 14. Knew he could not replace God, knew he could knock God off the throne, but he wanted to ascend to be as God. And he wanted worship from others as God. That's always the big deceiver. People want to be their own gods. You can't deny that we're here. You can't deny, reality, but you can always say to yourself, I can change my own circumstances. I can be the master of who I am. I can change, I can do anything I want to do.
Full of pride.
They want to follow their will instead of God's.
That's right. God can't, I don't even know that God exists. God can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. The old song, I did it my way. And that's the way the world works. So the woman looks at the fruit. And what does she see? It's beautiful. And what do we know about beautiful things? That whatever we look at that's beautiful, we always want, don't we? Whether it's a car or a TV set or a woman, or, it doesn't matter, does it? The better looking it is, the more we want it. And do you think that the serpent came on looking like a devil from a horror story? Do you think that he was, flames and pitchforks and everything? He was more subtle than any of the beasts that God had created. Paul says, no marvel, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Everything that appears to be wonderful in this world oftentimes is just the opposite. It appears, and it's just like this phone right here. For years and years, I just had a flip phone that did nothing but make phone calls, and then I said, well, this phone here would save me so much time, and the plan's cheaper and gets better reception and all that. And the more I have that phone, the more I find myself fiddling around with it. And you see the whole world walking around the phone. The more I find myself fiddling with it, I said, it's amazing how the better something looks, the more it's just nothing but, an evil that gets you to spend time away from the things that are important. And, it's always appealing, but it's the way of man. And you have the ministers of righteousness telling you what to do all the time, but it's not the way that God thinks. When you want to know if it's the right message or the wrong message, remember what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:13. It's not the words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So that's how you tell us. Compare it with the Word of God. So here's the woman. She looks at the tree and she says, "Wow, that's beautiful fruit. That's the best looking fruit I've ever seen." It's just like walking into Kroger's and it's just all gorgeous. And in minutes, God tastes great. And what's the next thing she does? See, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Now remember what the woman thought about the command of God. What had she added to the commandment of God?
Touch.
You can't touch it or you're going to die. Well, she took it. She picked it up. And what happened? No, before she ate it, she didn't die. What did she know about God? And what did she know about the serpent? God lied and the serpent was telling the truth. I'm not going to die because I just picked this up and nothing happened. So why not eat it? Why not eat it? See, she had gotten it wrong. And because she had gotten it wrong, because Adam hadn't taught her right, now she's put her eternal soul in jeopardy. She's put fellowship with God in eternity in the garden in jeopardy. And the next three words, she did eat. Brought a curse on all mankind. She did eat. Because she couldn't remember, it wasn't about the touching, it was about eating. So she did eat. Well, again in Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say about sin? Verse 32, Paul says to those who sinned, he says, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:32. In other words, people know that the sins that they do are going to be judged and judged worthy of death, but yet it's a lot more fun if we have somebody else join in. It's like sitting at a bar. You know what? It's so much more fun when you have
misery loves company.
Yep, and misery loves company. It's so it's terrible to drink alone. Yeah. So she did eat, and she says, and immediately, what happened? Her eyes were opened, and she says, "I've got to get Adam to join in. I can't do this alone." And so what did she do? She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She knew exactly what she was doing at that point. Her eyes were open to the knowledge of good and evil. Just as Satan knew what he was doing because he had already sinned and was wanting someone to share the sin with. And so he got Eve to sin with him. And then Eve knew all about sin. And she says, "I've got to get Adam to try this too." And so she did. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And that was exactly what God promised. You shall not eat of it. For in the day that you do, you're going to die. Well, remember, when man and woman were created, they stood before each other, they stood before God, naked, without shame. Genesis 2:25. They were not ashamed. But in their sin, they were both ashamed. Of themselves, of each other, what they had done. And they could not stand their name. And they could not stand before God, who they knew was sinless and perfect. So, in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now you wonder what the difference between men and animals is, and there is one of the greatest differences, and a difference that is undeniable and without doubt. I've never had or seen an animal that of his own volition has gotten dressed and put on clothes. Animals don't know they're naked. They'll do the darndest things with all parts of their bodies, as a matter of fact. And they're not ashamed. Every human being I've ever known, from the time that they pass young childhood, they learn that they're naked. And at some point, they become ashamed. And they figure out that I can't stand before other people in this condition, and I have to put something on. Because the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of their condition is apparent to them. There's a great difference between men and animal, and we are in a condition of sin and shamefulness. So we'll take a look at that next week.